If you have your books, we're beginning on page 163, chapter 10. Ferguson begins this chapter by saying that Jesus told his hearers, "Take care then how you hear," and on another occasion, "Pay attention to what you hear." And taken together, Ferguson writes, "These sayings underline the importance of the spirit in which we hear God's word." Now, this leads to question number one on your worksheets that you don't have, but you can jot this down. Ferguson suggests that our hearing the word of God properly involves four critical elements. What are they and how are they important? What are the four critical elements to properly hearing the word of God? Well, first of all, Ferguson writes, we need to have the minds to receive and understand the message of Scripture. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:2 when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And how are our minds transformed? What is the number one catalyst to a transformed mind, apart from the inner working of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, right? The preaching and teaching of the Word of God as it falls upon ears that are given to hear it. Remember, we talked about how important it is that we have these ears to hear. Secondly, he says we need hearts that respond to the word. In other words, we need our stony hearts that we were born with replaced by hearts of flesh, hearts that are able to feel, hearts that are able to process what it is that we read from the word of God. Now, this is not to say that the person with the stony heart cannot read the word of God. Indeed, they can. But very often, without that heart of flesh, the person with the heart of stone, as they read the Word of God, they do so with a heart that's not inclined to glorify God, not inclined to promote the things of Christ. The person with the stony heart generally reads the Word of God as a means of solving problems. They look at it as a toolbox. They look at it as a self-help manual where, you know, they might have a problem in their life, and they go to the Bible to address that problem, and they think that the Bible will be effective in helping them address that problem. It's not so. Why? Because they don't have the heart necessary to rightly process the Word of God. As we read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? And what does the Lord say in the following verse? He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So those are the first two things. We need the mind of Christ. We need to be able to receive and understand the message of Scripture with that mind. Secondly, we need hearts that respond to the word appropriately. The third critical element required for a proper hearing of the word of God is cleansed affections. Cleansed affections. Affections is really not a word used very often in our vocabulary, at least not in a theological sense. When we talk about affections, we generally associate that with the feelings that we have toward another person, right? But in the realm of theology, affections take on a whole new meaning. What are affections in the theological sense? There you go. What is your heart set upon? Is it set upon the things of Christ? Is it set upon the things of the world? We need our affections to be cleansed because prior to salvation, where do our affections lie? In the flesh, in the world, in things that are not good for us spiritually, and a lot of times even physically. Things that are anti-Christ, right? But once we're regenerated, what happens to our affections? They're changed, aren't they? Now we're inclined to want to follow Christ. We're inclined to want to obey God in every way. We're inclined to want to share the good news of the gospel with those around us, and so on and so forth. Having cleansed affections will dramatically change the way we read and understand the Word of God. Like I said, an unsaved person can read the Word of God, but if he's got uncleansed affections still attached to him or her, they're not going to get the full impact of the Word of God because they're reading everything through the grid of those tainted affections. They're being self-centered. They're being self-serving. They go to the Word of God only to the extent that it can benefit them. But with cleansed affections, we go to the Word of God with the hope and the aspirations of being able to glorify God all the more, regardless of what it is that He's asking us to do or be. Well, finally, Ferguson suggests that we need wills that are submissive to the Word of God and energized by it. This is huge. This is huge. Because I know and have known many professing believers who say they believe something, but are devoid of any indication that their will is actually inclined to that thing. You know, they're almost like Paul in Romans 7. You know, the thing that they would do, they don't. The thing that they wouldn't do, they do. The only exception is they don't bemoan that fact. They're comfortable living in this state in which they see themselves inoculated from the wrath of God, protected by their little salvific bubble in which there is no condemnation upon them, but in terms of aligning themselves under the will of God to do His will, they couldn't care less. So what you see is a group of people who have bought the fire insurance, so to speak. They're comfortable enough with the benefits of salvation, but they're not inclined to want to work their salvation out in fear and trembling by aligning themselves under the will of God. That's a huge problem. Jesus addressed that in Luke chapter 6, you'll recall. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And there are scores of people, even in churches all over this great land, who are in that predicament. They'll cry, "Lord, Lord, 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 Lord," and yet they have no intention of actually doing what it is He has commanded us to do or being what He has commanded us to be. That's a serious problem. Because if you go on in Luke chapter 6, what do you read? What's their final end? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Did we not do this, that, and the other thing for you?' And He'll say, 'Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you.'" Very serious. Very serious. As Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 5:32, "You must be careful to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right. You shall not turn aside to the left." So even way back when, that was a requirement of God for God's people. How about Joshua 1:8? You know that passage. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." To what end? "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written therein." And what's the payoff?
"Then you will make your way prosperous and have success."
Then you will make your way prosperous and have good success, right? In some translations. So that's critical. We need to be submissive to the will of God. We need to stop saying what we believe and start doing what we believe. And I would dare say that even in this church, as biblically astute as most of us are, I think that comes with kind of a curse in some ways, doesn't it? The more you know, the more you're accountable for. Right? So we of all people ought to be the greatest doers of the Word of God in the world. But is that the case? Maybe, maybe not. I'll leave that for you to answer for yourself. And what will you find when you begin to be submissive to the will of God in His Word? What does that do for you? Ferguson says it. When you align yourself under the will of God and commit yourself to doing the will of God, you are energized. Yeah, isn't that true? You know, whenever you do the will of God, God will energize you to submit even more to His will. I know a lot of Christians who bemoan the fact that they lack boldness. You know, they just can't seem to muster the boldness that they feel they should have in going out into a lost and dying world and making known the name of Christ. Well, there's your first clue. If you lack the boldness, you're not being energized. And if you're not being energized, there's a systemic reason for that. And very often it's that you're not intaking enough of the Word of God. You're not prioritizing the Word of God in your life as you should. And number three, you're not aligning yourself. You're a hearer and not a doer. Because to the extent that we do the Word of God, we're energized to do more of the Word of God. I mean, it's really a reciprocal effect. Well, question number two. Ferguson suggests that modern information technology has had a detrimental effect on many believers. How so? Good. Easy answers. Steve.
Somebody else do the thinking for us.
Yeah. Absolutely. I've said this in various sermons. You know, we live in a day and age where everything is instant. Kids today don't know how to wait for anything. I was even grieved beyond belief when I walked into the hardware store the other day and saw that, how many of you ever cranked your ice cream? You know, you'd get a towel, you'd sit on that ice cream thing, and you'd take turns. And you'd turn that thing, and you know, you'd have to add salt and ice, and you'd sit there and you'd crank that thing till your elbow like was about to go out on you, you know, and it took sometimes a long time to produce ice cream, right? Well, now they've got that same little setup, but you just plug it into the wall and walk away from it. And it turns faster, so the ice cream's faster, and you don't have to wait. And oh, by the way, now they've got machines where you just add the cream and sugar mixture, and within 5 minutes you have ice cream. These little super freezing machines. We can't wait on anything in this culture. We refuse to wait on anything. If you don't believe me, note your reaction next time you try to get to a website and it takes more than 10 seconds to load. Do you realize web engineers, and Steve, you can verify this, web engineers have determined that the optimal return speed for any internet request should be less than 2 seconds. Why? Because they're finding out if it's more than 2 seconds, people will click away from that website. 2 seconds! Some of us remember the old dial-up days where you just want to look at a picture on the internet and it would go, bloop, bloop. Oh, there's the hair. Bloop. There's, what is that? Bloop. Oh, that's the eyes. You know, and you'd wait sometimes 20 minutes for a picture to come down. Yeah. We can't wait on anything. And you children are the worst. You children are the worst. And by children, I mean anybody under 30. Right? Missed it by that much. But we've got all this instant stuff, and that's really affected the way we read our Bibles and study our Bibles. Let me give you an example of how this relates to our understanding of Scripture. When I first began my pastoral ministry 26 years ago, I didn't have a computer. I didn't have the internet. The internet was reserved for universities and DOD locations. And even then, there was nothing on the internet anyway. It wasn't what it is today with billions and billions of pages to look at. So what did I have to do if I wanted to prepare a sermon? I had to go to the bookshelf And I had to pull down books. I'd have to go to the library. For you kids, that's a big building where they have these things called books. Yeah, you lay them out on the table, they open up. It's a pretty cool concept. But you'd have to go there and you'd have to drag down stacks of books. And you might not, out of a stack of 10 books, find what you're looking for. So you had to go back to the stacks and you had to bring more books. And creating a sermon that now takes me 3 or 4 days to complete could take as long as 3 or 4 weeks. You had to work ahead. Now what do? And oh, by the way, when you're researching for a sermon like that, using so many resources, what automatically happens to your brain? Yeah, Chris says it shrivels. Yeah, okay. Yeah, from one guy with his doctorate to another guy trying to get his... Yeah, my brain shriveled considerably over the last few days. Seriously, though, what happens? The brain expands. I mean, because you're having to take in so much. You're having to actually read material to find something. Well, now you don't have to do that, do you? Now you just go to Google and you say, you know, Jesus's arrest and trial. And boom, within that 2 second period, you have thousands of resources at your fingertips. Yeah, Chris.
The other issue is that I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but just because it's on the internet doesn't make it so.
It's a serious issue because
it is.
People tend to believe what they read on the internet.
Yeah.
And you know, and there's all kinds of garbage out there masquerading as Christian theology and so forth. And it's dangerous.
And Wikipedia is the worst. You know? I mean, I don't know if everybody here knows that, but Chris is my mentor through my doctorate program, and I have nightmares about me putting a link to Wikipedia in one of my references, because I know what he'd do. Ha! He'd probably tear the whole paper up, because it's that bad. But people go to Wikipedia today, what do? Oh, Wikipedia says, or even, yeah, Chris is right, the internet as a whole is just so unreliable. You know, you've got to make sure that you're really checking your sources. And even in the case of checking sources, it's best. You know, the best thing on the internet is Google Books. Because you go right to the original source that was written in 1706. I found a reference today. Written in 1706, and I was able to go right to the original source and read the page itself. Funny thing was, when I went back to an internet page where a credible theologian had cited this work, he added a few words. Yeah. So there's a detriment built into that. Yeah.
I've heard it referred to as eating regurgitated food.
Yeah, that's what John MacArthur called it. Yeah. John MacArthur told his congregation once, "You're not birds. If you were, I could go and fill my sermons full of other people's thoughts and then spit up what I have eaten all week into your little mouths," he said. Yeah.
But that's what we get on the internet.
Yeah, that's what you get on the internet. Yeah, you're right. You're right. So anyway, all that to say, you know, Ferguson suggests that this has been a detriment, because it's really caused our minds to shrink, as it were. The internet is the fast food equivalent of gaining information. Right? It's fast, and very seldom is it really good for you. But books, original sources, that's a multi-course feast, isn't it? Especially the Bible. Right? Multi-course feast. Well, we need to slow down, don't we? We need to feed on the Word. We need to let it steep in our minds. Like Ferguson says, we need to linger in the Word. We need to, he said, chewing, swallowing, and digesting the Scriptures in order to grow as Christians. He says we can't treat the Bible as merely a book of information. We need to see it for what it really is, the Word of God that's able to work in those who believe. So that's my advice. Slow down. You know, where original sources are available, go to those things. Read it right straight from the horse's mouth. Don't rely on someone else to tell you about it. Number three, in what way is the parable of the sower the parable of parables? What's its main emphasis? There you go. According to Mark 13, it's the key to understanding all the other parables. Mark 4, yeah. What you got?
It's also defined for us by Christ.
Yes, absolutely. What makes it the parable of parables, really, is the fact that the centrality of the focus of that parable is on what? On salvation. And on the different kinds of people in the world upon which the gospel falls. Never has there been such a thorough explanation about how to view the people to whom we evangelize, right? Jesus lays it all out there. There's four general categories, each marked by a different heart condition, Ferguson says. He says, what's sobering is that these four categories of hearers, only one lastingly welcomed God's Word and persevered in it. The question with which Christ faces us is, what kind of soil am I when the seed of God's Word is sown in my life? Now, of course, Ferguson takes a page and a half to explain the life of the Palestinian farmer in the first century. We don't really need to rehash all of that, but we do need to understand that the Palestinian farmer of the first century was not mechanized. He didn't have a John Deere 4430 with an air-conditioned cab and a CD player. Right? Yeah. He had a bag of seed, a plow, and some sort of beast of burden, whether that be donkeys, oxen, whatever the case might be. And what he would do, he would till up the soil, plow up the soil, and then he'd reach in his bag as he walked along and he would broadcast the seed. He'd get a handful of it and just start slinging it. And in slinging it, where did some invariably land where it wasn't supposed to land? Some of it would land on the pathway, right? Where it had been trampled down hard and the seed could not take root on the pathway. Some of it would fall in the thorn bushes where the thorns would rise up and choke it out. Some of it fell on the rocky soil, the shallow ground, where it would take root for a while and spring up, but then there was no depth of soil for it to really start growing and it would die off. Some of it fell on good soil and would yield a crop. This leads to the fourth question. What are the four kinds of soil in Jesus' parable of the sower? And how does this parable explain how people react differently to the gospel? Well, I just mentioned the four types of the soil. Ferguson has a little bit different definition for them. One is the pathway. Two is the limestone. Three is the thorn-ridden soil. And four is the fertile soil. Now, in what way do these types of soil speak to types of people upon whom the gospel might fall? Well, Ferguson explains some hearts are like the pathway, and like I just said, on any given pathway, you've all taken walks through the woods and things like that, and they have these dirt pathways, and they're trampled down. You couldn't get anything to grow on the pathway. It's a pathway. Even if you did get something growing on it, if enough people traversed it, what would happen? It wouldn't grow anymore. It'd still be a pathway. And so there's seed that falls on the pathway. That describes the hard heart of some who hear the gospel, but the gospel does not take root. You know, and we've all met people like this, haven't we? You give them the gospel and they sit there and they just look at you. Oh, okay. I'm glad you believe that. You know, but it doesn't take root in their own hearts because they are this pathway sort of soil. Well, what can we attribute this hardness to? I'm not sure why Ferguson didn't mention this, but the number one cause for this hardness is original sin. Right? The number one cause for the seed of the gospel not being able to penetrate into the heart, the number one cause of that hardness of heart is original sin. We're all born alienated from God. We're all born in original sin. I've told you guys this before. You know, man is not a sinner because he sins. Man sins because he's a sinner. That's his innate condition. You know, a pig's not a pig because he likes to eat slop and wallow in the mud. A pig eats slop and wallows in the mud because he's a pig. You can dress him up in a tuxedo. You can comb his hair. You can put perfume all over him. But the first chance he gets to run out the door, what's he going to do? He's going to be a pig. Right? Man is no different in that regard. Unless and until the Holy Spirit does a work of regeneration, miraculously transforming man from a hardened heart into a heart of flesh, the Word of God will not take root, cannot take root, and grow. This is why we insist that regeneration must precede or come before faith. Right? It's amazing. It's mind-boggling to me how many Christians there are out there. And I'm talking about Christians who should know better, who will argue that faith comes before regeneration. You've probably met people like that. It's kind of a standard operating procedure for the Arminian to say, no, we're all born with faith. We're all born with this little kernel of faith. And all we need to do is exercise our faith muscle and choose wisely, and God rewards our exercise of that faith with regeneration. They still cannot explain to me how a dead man exercises anything, much less a faith muscle, that he doesn't have.
God. It's like saying that the soil is changed by the seed landing on it, as the soil being changed and then having the seed land on it.
Oh, very good. So you're making a direct correlation between the plowing and regeneration.
No, I'm saying that the farmer plows.
Say yes.
He already plowed. Yes. The farmer's already plowed, but still, even after he plows, the soils are still the same.
Same substance.
There's still four different types of soil, even after yes. The farmer's done his right. work in preparing the soil.
Right. But if the farmer were to go to that pathway and plow it up, and do what's necessary for it to be conducive to grow the crop, it would grow.
Right, the soil itself can't do it.
Right,
some kind of
exactly. And we would call that regeneration. That's good. Regeneration is God's plowing the heart, tilling it up. Actually, it's His replacing the heart, but this still makes a good analogy. Plowing the heart up and making it soft and receptive to the gospel. That's good. That's good. Now, notice something else. I think Ferguson, you know, instead of talking about original sin, he does kind of allow for that, and I know he believes in that, so we're not going to give him too hard a time. But he does say that ignorance plays a significant part in man's being a pathway hearer. Now, by ignorance, he's not suggesting that you have to be a certain IQ to be able to understand the Word of God. When he talks about ignorance, what's he talking about? Huh? He's talking about that person who lacks the necessary faculties to be able to process the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God is foolishness to the natural man. Why? Because he needs to be given those requisite ears to hear and process the Word of God. God can work around an insufficient intellect, can he? As long as one has the indwelling Spirit to teach him. The gospel won't, however, grow in a heart that's not been changed by God's grace. It can't. It can't. In addition to ignorance, Ferguson writes, worldliness will also prevent the seed of the gospel from growing. As long as one remains in the world, any seed that falls in his heart, Ferguson says, will be trampled by those in the world. That's why it's so important not to be of the world. We're in the world, as Jesus said, But we're not to be of the world, because if we're of the world, that means we are subject to that foot traffic that will trample everything holy in our lives. We need to be detached from the world so that that doesn't happen. And what causes worldliness? Being conformed to the norms of this world, accepting the world's ways rather than accepting the norms of the gospel. The world will affect the way you think and act. And in varying degrees, I would argue that we as believers, especially those of you who work outside the home, you get the world on you every time you go out there. Which makes it even more critical when you are in your home, when you're worshiping with the people of God, to make sure that you get enough in terms of being filled with the Word of God to where you're able to deflect the world around you. You can get the stink of the world on you, and it's very difficult sometimes to get that off of you. Why? The devil has arranged things, this being his world, temporarily, under his control, by God's authority. The devil has arranged things in such a way as what he offers is fun. What he offers appeals to our innate, base, sinful instincts. What the world offers is attractive to us because a remnant of the natural man still lives in each one of us. That's why we're told numerous times in Scripture to put the old man to death and his ways, because he's attracted to those things. We shouldn't be that way. We should be so immersed and so richly indwelled with the Word of God that we're attracted only to those things which the Word of God promotes as healthy for us and glorifying to God. It's tough. It's tough. And you young people, I'm telling you right now, if you're not feeling it already, you're going to feel the pull of the world. You're going to want to immerse yourself into the world's culture. You're going to want to take advantage of things that are absolutely devastating to you spiritually. You know, this is why I tell people all the time, don't flaunt your liberty as a Christian. You know? If you're, whatever you're doing, that's between you and the Lord as you're guided by the Holy Spirit. But you don't flaunt your liberties, because you might just be responsible for turning someone astray. Right? So we don't engage in that type of behavior. Unless we're willing to guide people through that, right? Help them discern and become accountable to them and so on and so forth. So the world is a big pull. And the world is one of the causes why the gospel is so difficult to get into the heart of those worldly ones. Well, the second type of soil is what? The rocky soil. The rocky soil. I really like what Ferguson says. He says, the rocky soil hearer is not so much hypocritical as he is superficial. What does that mean? Huh? Yeah, shallow. You know, the rocky soil hearer is not intentionally deceptive most of the time. The rocky soil hearer just doesn't have depth, right? It's just shallowness of reception. Look at page 169. Ferguson quotes Simon Kistemacher, who describes this scene for us. He says, at first it appears that the seed sown on rocky places gets an early start. The summer heat captured in the rock substratum below is now gradually released in the months of November and December. There is sufficient rainfall so that the necessary warmth and moisture make early germination possible. These green shoots spring up quickly, and while the rest of the field is still barren, they make quite an impressive show. The untrained eye, or the trained eye, the farmer sees the difference. He knows that the appearance of the green stalks of grain on the rocky places is deceptive. when the rains have ceased and the sun in the spring of the year rises with increasing heat, the plants wither. They have no roots that go down deep into the soil to supply the plants with water. The plants shrivel up and they die. That's the rocky soil here, to a T. Spiritually speaking, I would say that this condition manifests itself in one of two ways. First, an inadequate response. An inadequate response. What does that mean? Some people to whom the gospel is presented receive it very eagerly, don't they? And they're very joyous. They're very excited about their newfound faith. And it's almost like they're a bottle rocket. You know, you light them and phew, they're gone. But what happens when reality sets in? When the high begins to wear off? When the world hits them smack in the face, and they have to once again deal with the trouble that the world presents? What happens when persecution comes their way? What happens when temptation comes their way? What happens when the attraction of the world becomes so strong that they can't fight it off anymore? They shrivel up and die. And I've seen this hundreds of times.
Keeping with your bottle rocket, they explode in the degree.
Good. Keeping with the bottle rocket analogy, they go whoosh, and then they end up exploding. Right? Ending up in all sorts of debris. So that's the first thing. It's an inadequate response. It's not a thorough response. A thorough response to the gospel is a metered, measured response. In other words, you want to see somebody that's not inclined to just jump in the deep end over their head. You want to see them put their toe in, gradually step down to the first step, get acclimated, and take the slow approach to understanding things that need to be understood. Jesus says that before you follow Him, you need to be able to count the cost. What does that mean? New believers need to ask themselves that very serious question, which will be a telltale sign of whether or not the Holy Spirit's there or not. They need to be able to count the cost, and they need to deliberately and very slowly and thoughtfully process, what will discipleship cost me? And at the end, if you're still willing to go down the road, chances are you're the real deal. But we've created an environment in this country especially where we expect people to be saved and preaching the next week. And people who are saved have that expectation within themselves. I remember a guy that I knew back in Germany, he was saved 3 weeks. And he was just really down and out. And I said, what's the matter? We had been having a discussion between me and another guy. He was overhearing us listening. He says, I just want to be where you're at. I'm like, by that time, you know, I've been saved 30 years. So you're not going to be, I'm not lording it over. You know, I had to tell him, we're not smarter than you. We've just been at it a lot longer. Wait! Immerse yourself. You know, make this your life and then you'll be there. Yeah.
I think also the teaching of the ones that will not accept the lordship of Christ over you, they feel that you receive it with joy, and just because you don't follow through with everything, you still have salvation because of the one saved on you.
Yes.
And I have been told that. I didn't see it in Scripture, mm-hmm. but I was told that.
Yep. Right. Yeah.
You don't make him, he is.
Exactly. Yeah, that's the really detrimental thing about the free grace movement. It's not only heretical and blasphemous, it's incredibly dangerous spiritually. Because there is a whole subset of people calling them Christians out there who believe very strongly in the fact that I can be saved and not have one thing in my life change. And that I can actually die having never been changed or shown any requisite fruit of the Holy Spirit, and still be saved because God is duty bound to save me based upon my profession of Him intellectually. Hell burns hot for the pastor who preaches that message. Seriously. Because you're not leading people to Christ, you're leading people straight to hell, thinking they're going to Christ. And there's nothing worse than that in the whole world. This whole lordship, the fact that the lordship controversy is even a controversy, speaks volumes about where evangelicalism has come in this country. I mean, 100 years ago, it would never even be a question. What do you mean you get saved one day and sometime later you make Jesus Lord? How can you make Him what He already is? Right? How can you assign Him a position that He has already gained in your heart? If you don't have Jesus as Savior and Lord, you don't have Jesus at all. It's not a matter of you figuring it out. I think the Holy Spirit has enough wherewithal to inform your spirit that there's a new sheriff in town. And His name is Jesus. Right? And no, I'm not. That doesn't diminish. Never mind. You get the idea. Well, secondly, this type of person manifests that they were only concerned with the short term. You know, some people become Christians, they spring up, and they're really excited until they figure out they still have problems. Their problems don't go away. There's no magic cure. You know, they may still have the disease they had when they became a Christian. They may still have the same people in their lives, the same boss, the same, you know, same financial outlook as they did when they became a Christian. And so they were only in it for the short term. They were trying. Have you ever seen that? There's a movement about now that says, try Jesus. Try Jesus. Not in the form of a trial. I heard somebody say again. Not that way, but put Him on like you would a coat or a sports coat in the menswear section. Try Him on. See how you like Him. Really? Yeah, money back guarantee. Well, there are a lot of people who are not in it for the long term. I've said before, and I need to say it again, the Christian life is not a 100-meter dash. It's an ultra-marathon. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And why churches think they have to have at least two revivals a year.
Right.
Because they plan to be dead again.
Yeah.
That's just the way it is.
Yep.
They live for that moment, and everybody looks for that thrill when somebody jumps up and starts screaming, I love Jesus, I love my mother, and then everybody goes wild. They walk out the door happy, clappy. But 3 days later, and it's all just...
Yeah, that's what John MacArthur said. You know, people at these revivals, you know, they come in and get their thimble full of feel-good theology and they spill it on the church steps on the way out. It's true. I never understood why anybody would ever say we're having a revival. Unless they're omniscient. I always thought revival is something God brings. We're having a rejuvenation. Maybe that's...
Charles Finney. The revival is simply the right use of the right means.
And that's why Charles Finney was a heretic. Among many other reasons. That's why even on his deathbed, he lamented the fact that not one person that he had ever led to the Lord, to his knowledge, was still walking with the Lord. That's why they call that whole area the burnt out district, burnt over district. You know, because he had been so pervasive with his brand of the gospel, saving every man, woman, and child that would be able to nod their heads. And in the end, even he had to admit that it was all superficial. Yeah. What about the thorny soil hearers? Ferguson says the first two categories of hearers involve short-term responses to God's Word. The thorny soil hearer may take much longer to reveal himself. This is the heart that is content for a time, but is soon drawn away by the cares and interests of this world. How does that happen? Well, as he writes, it happens because weeding has been neglected. I like that. It happens because people who claim to have undergone salvation, like the free gracers, well, the free gracers are worse because what they've done is they've abandoned the concept that they need that there's any weeds there at all. Right? But these are people who don't tend to their salvation as they ought. They allow the weeds to grow up. They allow too much of the world to come in and infiltrate their Christianity. These are people who use their liberty to excess. They turn their liberty to license. And what they do in the process is they forfeit their very soul. I know uber libertarian Christians, quote unquote, who are very prone to do this sort of thing. They'll act very churchy when it comes to the Lord's Day. And they're very excited among the people of the Lord. And, you know, the first opportunity, though, you give them to go out with this other group of people and start swilling beers and smoking and doing all this other stuff, they're on it. I mean, they're there. And they're the most raucous and jubilant people in that environment. And you're like, wait a minute, something's not. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with, you know, the occasional drink or even, you know, occasional puff, I guess. I don't know. But we can't be legalistic in that regard. But there's something to be said about the person who takes to that environment so quickly and easily, and they look the part. You know? I don't know if you've ever experienced that. But I've experienced it quite a bit in my own Christian walk. People say they're Christians. I remember working with a guy in an insurance company back in the early 80s, and he was a Christian. He said he was a Christian, until we went to a conference in St. Louis. And, you know, I asked him one morning, "Your eyes are really bloodshot. Where you been?" "Oh, yeah, me and a bunch of guys, man. We went out to the Gentleman's Club." "Well, I thought you told me you were a believer." "Yeah, that's right." You see the dichotomy there. A lot of people are comfortable living in that. Those are the thorny soil hearers. They rise up, sure enough, but then what happens? The thorns and the weeds just encroach upon them, and pretty soon they'll strangle them. And by the end of a year working with this guy, he was no longer making a profession of faith. He was a poster boy for the thorny soil hearer. Right? We need to be aware of that. We need to clean the weeds out of our garden. When you find the world encroaching, and you find out you're enjoying the things of the world a little too much, what should you do? It's time to get out the weed whacker. And what's the weed whacker? The Word of God. Need to be able to rid ourselves of those things. This is one of the reasons that we're told in Scripture to make our calling and election sure. Not that we're to doubt our salvation, but we're to seek those fruits of the Spirit that corroborate the fact that we are His children. So we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? We're to be afraid that God might judge us? No. It means that when we see those telltale signs that the world's encroaching on us, when we see the weeds growing up around us, we need to be frightened by that and take the necessary steps to get rid of them. Yeah.
The weed whacker only cuts off the top and the roots are still in there. So you've got to pull that weed out.
Good point. Get out the tiller, the rototiller. Till all around it. Do what?
Get some Roundup.
Yeah, get some Roundup. Get some Roundup. That's true. We need to inspect ourselves to determine if we be of the faith.
Well, you can use that analogy. You're still depending on the farmer. You might have
yeah.
It's not going to, you know, if you find yourself, you're that person being choked by the world who cares, you need a farmer to do that. It's not that you can do it all.
That's good. That's really good. So what you're suggesting is we need to cry out to the farmer.
Exactly. Yep.
That's good. the farmer, shepherd,
well, he said the son of man,
prophet, priest, king. That's true. That's absolutely true. Yeah. I mean, who is it that sows the seed to begin with? It's the Lord Himself, the farmer, the master farmer. Well, as Ferguson says, neglect here can only mean trouble later. Finally, the good soil hearers. We don't really have to explain that, do we? The good soil hearers. Those are the ones upon whom the Word of God falls, takes root, produces a crop, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100, right? I mean, these are the ones in whom the Word is fruitful. Yeah.
Most important part about the good soil people are that they're not good soil of their own doing. They did not make themselves good soil.
Yep.
And it's important to remember that.
It is. It really is. Yeah, Steve.
The other one that a lot of people don't like to associate with this analogy is that sometimes there's another parable that talks about there was a plant that wasn't growing correctly, so the farmer said, I need to put some dung on this, around this.
Yeah, the vineyard, yeah.
Mm-hmm. A lot of people don't realize that that may be those bad things, dark providences that happen in your life, that it's really preparation to fix the soil.
Right.
To build it up.
Yep.
It may be shallow and you need to build it up, but it's, in many cases, it's those dark providences that happen to us, that those bad things that we think are bad, that are,
yep,
just God trying to fix the soil.
That's right. That's right. I actually heard a Christian doctor on one of these nature things talking about that. There was a guy that climbed up into Mount Everest or something, you know, up Mount Everest, and he got frostbite in his little finger. Apparently one of his gloves had a hole in it, and he took his glove off and it was all black. And the doctor at base camp said, I'm going to have to take it off. And the doctor was a Christian, and he was explaining to this guy, he says, look, it might be painful. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. But it's going to save your life. Because if it got gangrenous, and you know, he already had streaks going up his arm, and the doctor was like, I got to get this thing off there. So the same way the Lord works with us oftentimes. You know, it's like the old statuary example. You know, for the statue of David to have been created, right? There had to be, you know, as beautiful as it is, how did it begin? As a block of marble with a chisel and a hammer, lopping off huge chunks of that thing. The Lord works the same way in our own life. You know, I'm sure the marble didn't appreciate it. The marble didn't understand, what are you doing to me? And yet, that's how God works with us very often. So, well, Ferguson does go on to say that we need to be engaged in three activities. Plowing, that is asking the Lord to routinely break up the hardened topsoil of our hearts. Rooting, which means we're to seek at every turn to have God's Word take root in our hearts. And number three, weeding. Constant weeding is essential to ensuring the production of good fruit. Chapter 11, we're not really going to spend hardly any time on this because Ferguson actually answers the question, how might we study the Scripture in order to get maximum benefit from it? And he just offers some very helpful advice. I would say this, and Ferguson also says this, it's going to require discipline. Bible study is not easy, and Bible reading is not always easy to squeeze into our day. The problem is we have that mentality that it's something that we need to squeeze into our day. Ferguson argues that this is something that should not be an extra. This is something that should be a priority. It should be primary in our lives. Not something we do when we find the time. Not something we do when we, you know, we're about to go to bed at night and we say, oh, I didn't read the Word today, and we read the Word. It needs to be primary, a priority in our lives. And this is going to hurt a lot of people, but, you know, get off Facebook for an hour and open your Bible. Because people complain to me all the time, I just don't have the time. Well, I wish I had a camera and I could record every moment you spend looking at the internet or Facebook or or doing other frivolous things with your life, don't tell me you don't have the time.
Right.
You don't have the will. And that's detrimental. If you don't make the study of the Word of God a priority, you'll never grow. You'll never grow. And it takes discipline. Ferguson addresses the question of when. I mean, when do I do it? People say, you need to do it first thing in the morning. I reject that. I'm not a morning person. First thing I'm doing in the morning is going to the coffee pot. Okay, maybe not the first thing. After the first thing, I'm going to the coffee pot, right? I'm not inclined to do things like that first thing in the morning. I've got to get my head together. I've got to, you know. For me, afternoon works. You know, after I eat lunch, sit down in my big poofy chair and read the Word. You know, and sit there for an hour or so and then get up and resume my day. For other people, it might be at night. There is no set time. He also goes on to talk about the methods. You know, he said there are hundreds of books written containing Bible reading plans and programs. You know how I feel about those. I'm not going to go back into that. But he also mentions a few things that are very helpful. First of all, he says, read the entire Bible. Don't be a slave to a Bible reading program. Just sit down and read. Enough of that. I'm going to read from here to here. Done. Sit down and read until the Lord tells you to stop. Right? That's why he advocates, sit down and read a whole book of the Bible in one or two sittings. Make that a priority. You'd be amazed at how much you can get in a year. Right? Now, you're not going to go and read the book of Isaiah in one or two sittings. Maybe not. Maybe you are that voracious of a reader. But just make it realistic, right? Now, Ferguson also touches on something I've practiced for many years. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. We know that. But, and please don't gasp all the air out of the room, some portions of Scripture are not as foundational or fundamental as other parts of Scripture. We need to come to grips with that. For example, you will do your soul much more good if you sit and read one of the foundational books. Now, you're going to read the other books in your daily reading, right? As you read through the Scriptures. You need to read through the Bible, I would say at least twice, three times a year. You're going to get all that reading done. But if someone asks me, what should I read? What should I concentrate on? Well, Ferguson gives a list. He says Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, John's Gospel, Acts, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. What he's alluding to there is the fact that you can get much more in terms of practical living out of those than you can, say, reading the book of Numbers. Am I right? Is that diminishing the book of Numbers in some way? No. No. It has its place in the canon of Scripture. It has its place as a very pivotal, important book in the overall grand narrative that we've talked so much about. But you need to be focusing on those things which will indeed make you more into Christ's likeness, will help you grow in Christ. You'll get what you need out of those books as you read the book, Bible consecutively. There's no doubt about that. But as far as just parking yourself in an armchair and reading, my recommendation is to read one of those foundational books. Right? Does anybody have a problem with that? No? Because I'm not diminishing the rest of the Bible in any way. It's just that we have to admit there are more, there are some of the books that will yield a whole lot more in your life than others. So, well, finally, Ferguson suggests purchasing a few Bible study tools. I'm going to say this, given the abundance of resources online, in that regard, I wouldn't recommend going out and buying anything because, I mean, you can go to blueletterbible.com or biblehub.com and you've got literally thousands of works at your fingertips. And they are original sources. So, any questions?